Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
All right, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28 today. We're on week two of Traits of a Disciple. And so we're going to jump right into the Word of God, Matthew 28. You can stand to your feet with your Bible there. If you can do two things at once, turn to Matthew 28 and stand up at the same time. Can you pat your head and rub your belly? Can you rub your belly and pat your head? All right, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. If you don't have your Bible, it will be on the screen that you can follow along. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, and I'm not going to waste any time because I just want to look at the Word of God today and hear what He is saying to us. And then we're going to pray and unpack this. And I added one more. We're supposed to have four more traits today. We got five because sometimes you just can't stop. You just get excited. I mean, literally last week, this was supposed to be one sermon and it turned into a series. And so now we're just going to keep adding. Who knows? We may add another week next week because we really, all of us should be living life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we should be constantly learning and growing in the traits of being a disciple. So let's look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. This is Jesus speaking to the 11. He says, "Go therefore and make what? Disciples of all nations." He did not say, "Go therefore and make good people." He didn't say, "Go therefore and make people that behave morally and will treat others right," even though that is a result of being a disciple. But the goal that Jesus sent them forth is not just to make good people, but to make disciples, pupils, learners, people who intently follow the way and the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. He says, of all nations. That's the other good news, is that disciples, you know, Jesus originally picked 12, right? One of them was a son of perdition, Judas, who he walked away. He was replaced by Matthias. And then, Paul became an apostle as one born out of time. And so there was 12 disciples. There was also other people that just followed after Jesus, but they were all most likely from Jewish descent. They were from a specific place. They were one type of race. But Jesus did not tell the disciples, "Go and make disciples of Jewish people." Not that I have anything against Jewish people. I love them very much. But he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations," showing that every single person that has ever been born of any race, of any time, of any socioeconomic class is qualified to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We can also learn from verse 20 that Jesus doesn't consider being a disciple making a one-time decision to follow him. Yeah. He says after they make this decision to become a disciple, baptize them. And after they've been baptized, teach them, instruct them, help them along in the way. So, Father, we look to your word today. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that we get to be the family of God and that we can assemble together. We thank you for this great nation that allows us to freely gather together and lift high the name of Jesus Christ. And may we never take it for granted. And may we boldly declare that there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved, but by Jesus Christ, our Lord. We magnify you, King Jesus. Holy Spirit, have your way as we look to your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So, excuse me, the missional mandate of Jesus to the disciples was that they would reproduce what he had spent the better part of 3 years developing in them. You see, Jesus didn't want what he had been doing for the last 3 years to stop with him departing this earth and ascending to be with the Father. He didn't want it to die out with the apostles. The goal for Jesus wasn't just to make a splash in the pool of history. His goal was that it would be a resounding and growing kingdom that would advance and flourish with influence and would begin to take ground, and that they would go and make disciples of all the world. So last week we covered this. What is a disciple? A disciple is a pupil It's a learner, and it's someone, some people have defined being a disciple as this, as being an apprentice of Jesus. An apprentice is someone that comes alongside someone else to learn a craft, to learn a way of a lifestyle or a job or to create a career. And so we should be that to Jesus, that we can look at the word and we can look at the lifestyle of Jesus, the way that he treated people, the things that he did, the things that he said, the way he lived in respect and in reverence to the Father, that we can emulate that in our life. I really like what Frederick Cardoza says. And you can follow along. You can scan the QR code on the seat back in front of you for some sermon notes if you want. You can look at this quote that's on the screen. But Frederick Cardoza says this in regards to a disciple. A disciple includes the idea of being a learner who sits under a teacher or teaching. And the goal is that they become like the teacher. So it's not just that we listen to the teaching. Remember what James said? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if we only hear the word but we don't do it, we have deceived ourselves. We've become unwise when we think that because we have heard a gospel truth or because we have heard something that is empowering, that that means we have been empowered with that thing. No, until we have faith with works, our faith will remain dead. But as we don't just listen to the teaching of Jesus, but we apply the teaching of Jesus, that's where the power begins to be activated in our life to point people to him. So he says, the goal is that they become like the teacher. I love this, that they embody, literally physically in their bodies, the teaching that the teacher, in this case, of course, Christ. So that we embody the teaching of the teacher. I fear for people that they know what Jesus said. They know the Sermon on the Mount. They know the golden rule. They know that he's the way and the truth and the life, but they're not embodying those teachings. And we're not carrying them to the world that we live in. So I want to ask this question today. If our goal is not to become more like Jesus, then what is our goal? You have to ask yourself, what is my goal? What am I living for? And if it's not to become more like Jesus and to point people to Jesus, then I believe, and I say this with every bit of love in my heart, then we've failed as Christians. Because the goal of Christianity is not just a better life. Yes, God promises a better way. Yes, he will bless you. Yes, he wants you to prosper. Yes, he wants you to be healthy. But the main goal is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yeah. It's that we would be a disciple, that we'd be a learner, a pupil, someone that follows after him. So if what you do is not fueled by a passionate desire to emulate Jesus and promote his way of living, then we've woefully fallen short of his purposes for our life. Because yes, he forgives. Yes, he heals. Yes, he saves. Yes, he renews. All of those things. But he also has a purpose for you. Yeah. If he didn't, then why would he leave you here on the earth after you chose to become a disciple? Yeah. Right? Like if we chose, I want to follow Jesus, I give my life to you, so that if the whole main purpose was to spend eternity with Christ, then what's the point of living life here on the earth after we make the decision to follow Christ? Right. The thing is, you're useful to the kingdom of God. He wants to perform his purposes through your life, that you could influence other people to be a disciple. You may say, well, I'm not really a person of influence. I don't have a big following on social media. I don't have a lot of friends. I'm not someone with a big deal of charisma. You know that studies actually show that the average person influences more than 1,000 people in their life. That's the average person, not someone who's on TV, not somebody who is a celebrity, but just the average human being. You don't realize who you're influencing at the ball field. You don't realize who you're influencing when you are at the grocery store or when you're at your work or whatever you're doing. Is you're influencing people, and it should be our goal and our purpose that we should influence them towards Jesus Christ. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If you are afraid of other people imitating you, then you are not properly emulating the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could so easily say, hey, follow after me, do as I do, because I'm only trying to do what Jesus did. I'm not trying to build, Paul wasn't trying to build the kingdom of Paul. In fact, he said, that he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, if I boast, I'm not going to boast in me. I'm going to boast in the Lord. So we're going to be fueled by a passionate desire to emulate Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're his ambassadors. We represent him in his kingdom here on the earth. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as a disciple, you have to view yourself as someone that has authority by heaven to change and to shift atmospheres and to break down prison walls and to be someone who would carry the light. We're not just people who are existing. We're not just people who are here by happenstance and it's just we're going to make it one day to go and be with him in eternity forever. No, we are here to enforce the kingdom of God. Think about it. You're sitting here today, because 1,993 years ago, a Jewish man who was God in the flesh walked this earth and became the atoning sacrifice for all of humanity. Why do I say that? Because I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ was fully God, but he was also fully man. And he was one man who revolutionized the world. All of history is split into two portions because of Jesus Christ coming and living and dying and rising again. In fact, the greatest religion in the world today is still Christianity, because one Jewish man lived 1,900 and something years ago, and he died on a cross. And so he revolutionized it, but he started a pattern of making disciples who would make disciples. So what is a trait of a disciple? One is that they, and I don't have this in my points, and maybe we'll talk about this next week. So this one's free, and then I'm going to skip. We're going to talk about this next week, okay? Because it just hit me all of a sudden. Every now and then you get an idea, and it's just like, wow, that hit me, okay? And I think it was from the Lord. Disciples make disciples. That is the most defining trait of being a disciple, is that you would make disciples. It's just like, you know, giraffes make giraffes. Donkeys make donkeys, right? Dogs make dogs. Only a man and a woman can make a baby, right? A human baby. So disciples make disciples. We'll talk about that next week. When Paul came to Thessalonica, the local Jews got really ticked off. They weren't happy about the things he was saying and the things he was doing. In fact, the more I study the life of the Apostle Paul, the more I realize that we see him as this great character to be loved and revered and respected. And I think most people really hated Paul, even Christians. Right? John Mark forsook him. Demas forsook him. He and Barnabas split up. I don't think Paul was a very easy guy to get along with, but everywhere he went, he would cause problems for the Jewish people because he was teaching the way of Messiah. He was teaching that Jesus Christ was the one that was slain before the foundation of the world to provide atonement, not just for the Jewish people, but for anyone who would believe upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And so he goes to Thessalonica, and the local Jews, they get mad, and so they seek to lay hands on him and his traveling companion, but they cannot find him. So they find a man by the name of Jason, who has a house in his church there in Thessalonica, and they grab Jason and a few of the fellow brethren, and they drag them before the rulers of the town, and they say, these are the men who have turned the world upside down, and they have come here too. That's one of my favorite phrases in all of the Bible, is that Christians in the first century were known for turning the world upside down. Not, yes, we are called to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Sometimes in order to be a peacemaker, you have to be someone who's willing to turn things upside down and go opposite and counter to culture and be someone who's unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it may ruffle some people's feathers. It may get you in some trouble with the wrong people, but it will keep you in the right with the right people, which is God the Father. When you say, I want to turn the world upside down, not for me to make a name for Spencer or for the name of the well to be promoted, but I want to go everywhere that I go enforcing the kingdom of God with violence, because the kingdom of God is a violent kingdom. That doesn't mean that God wants people to die. It's amazing how we immediately twist things and we think that it's more secular than it is. When it means violent, it doesn't mean that God wants to kill people. It means that it is ferocious. Yeah. The kingdom of God has been advancing by force, and the forceful will lay hold of it. They turned the world upside down. So I want us to be the type of disciples that turn Fort Payne upside down. Because all of a sudden, the people that used to be abusers are now some of the most loving people that you know. The people that used to be addicted are now the most free people that you know. The people that used to be the most conniving and deceiving and lying people are the most truthful people without any beguile inside of them whatsoever, because the whole world has been turned upside down by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because disciples are making disciples. So a trait of a disciple is a distinguishing quality or characteristic, typically one belonging to a person. So it defines who you are. Last week we talked about the four traits of a disciple being self-denial, a follower, service or a servant's heart, and the abandonment of earthly things for the sake of heavenly things. So we're going to jump right in this week. I say we're going to jump in. I've already been talking for a while. But now we're going to jump into the points. Number five, number one for today, number five for the series, counting the cost. You cannot be a disciple unless you count the cost. That's what Jesus says. We're going to look at Luke chapter 14. This is amazing to me. Almost any time you see that a large crowd begins to follow Jesus, he finds a way to shrink it. Jesus is in the business of shrinking crowds. All of a sudden in John chapter 6 one time, everybody's coming after him, all these multitudes. He goes, hey, by the way, if you want to be my follower, you got to eat my flesh, drink my blood. So many people are like, that is not what we're signing up for. And so they turned away. At this point, a large crowd is following Jesus. So he turns around and he says to them, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and your mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Listen to this phrase. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, hey, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. When you walk by in the marketplace, they're snickering behind your back. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So, you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. What is the point Jesus is driving home here? If you're going to be his disciple, you must count the cost. Why do disciples count the cost? They count the cost because they see the value. Yeah. They see that what Jesus offers, life and life more abundantly, far outweighs what I'm going to have to say no to here on this side of eternity. Yes, it's a greater promise of eternity, but it's also a greater promise of a better life, because you can never truly find fulfillment until you come to the place where you're doing what God created you to do.
That's right.
You can seek high, you can seek low, you can make bukus of money. A ton of people can know your name and brag about you and think you're wonderful and you're great, but there will always be an emptiness inside until you find out, why did God create me and place me here on the earth? And once you find that, it doesn't matter how much money you make or how many people know your name. You will be satisfied, because you're satisfied not in what you're doing, but in the one that created you to do it. And so disciples understand that there is a greater value that can be attained by counting the cost and saying no to everything that I have. As Jesus said, you cannot become my disciple unless you give up everything that you own. So what's the truth about discipleship is that it will cost you your life. You know what I found? I believe that the prerequisite for eternity with God is confession and belief. Right? By grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, lest we would begin to boast and we would think that it's our own works. He made it so that we can get saved if we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart unto salvation. And that, I believe, is the prerequisite for salvation. And I believe that as long as we seek to, you know, live in his kingdom and live his way, yes, we will go to heaven. But there's a difference between people that just made a decision so that they will be saved and people who are truly trying to live their life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a disciple will cost you your life. But when you weigh the balances, you'll see that you're actually the one getting a bargain. When you weigh it out and you see the value, you realize, yes, I'm saying no to what Spencer wants, but what I receive from him far outweighs anything that I have to say no to in this life. Yeah. Discipleship is a wise investment. A wise investment always has a larger return than what you put in. Yeah. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You can count the cost and be confident knowing that God's going to see you through, because you can't outgive him. If you surrender your all, he will provide. He will reveal himself because he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So disciples count the cost. The next one, number six, is a trait of discipline. True disciples have discipline.
Yeah.
Now, it's obviously apparent that the word disciple and the word discipline have the same root, but disciples develop disciplines.
Yeah,
the word develop means, or it leads to the idea of something that was an ongoing process of trial and error. I want you to see that if you today are not where you think you need to be as a disciple, that's just simply an indicator that it's time to start developing some better disciplines. And can I also tell you that disciplines are not universal? What's a discipline for one person may be really easy for another person. The way it works for one may not work for another. You have to learn how to develop your own disciplines. Now, things like prayer and reading of the word and worship and church attendance, those are things that I think should go without saying as a lifestyle of people that are following Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
We shouldn't have to hammer home, read your Bible, pray, worship God, attend church, because I believe that people that truly love God will do those things as a byproduct of love for God.
Yeah.
In fact, we've tried to promote this idea in American Christianity that we don't want you to come to church for us so there's more people. We want you to come to church for you so that you'll grow, you'll get better. Can I just tell you, if your number one reason for going to church is for you, then you've already missed the whole purpose of coming to church. Coming to church is not about you. Coming to church is about God. I come to church because this is God's house. This is the Lord's day. Jesus saved me. He gave everything so that I could be redeemed. The least that I could possibly do is give him a few hours on Sunday morning. And if that is too much, then you haven't properly counted the cost yet. Because it's not about, oh, well, I go to church so that I can learn, I can grow. Those are byproducts of going to church. The main intent for going to church is because he's God and he's going to get the first of my week, the best of my week. And I'm not going to say that something else is more important than gathering with like-minded people to be in the house of God and worship him. So, disciples develop disciplines. I mean, we could talk about prayer and reading and worship because those things require discipline. But really what those things start with is not reading and praying and worshiping. It's having the discipline to schedule those things into your day.
Yeah.
That's what true discipline is, not what I do. It's realizing the why behind. Because if you have the what, but you don't have the why, you'll fail at the what.
Yeah.
Why do I read the Word of God? Why do I pray? Why is it important? Because if I don't understand that, then it will always take second place to something else. So it starts with, if you want to do it in the morning, waking up enough early enough to do it. If you want to do it in the evening, it's saying no to the television or to your cell phone or to the novel you want to read or to going out with friends. You may say, well, that sounds so legalistic. That sounds so ridiculous. No, it's just simply saying, as a disciple, I have disciplines that I've developed inside of my life. For me, it's morning time. I want to start my day with God. But if someone says, I used to think that, well, if you don't do it in the morning, then that's not real discipline, which is so stupid. It's so legalistic that I would think that God would confine people to a certain time of day. Right? Now, if you say, my conviction is I want to start my day with God, I totally understand that. I do the same thing. But if somebody wants to do it on their lunch break, if somebody wants to do it at night, you know what I think God is really after? Your heart. Your heart. That you want to be with him and you understand that he wants to be with you.
Yeah.
Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1 is my son Boaz's favorite scripture. And if you listen, you'll know why. To learn, you must love discipline. It's stupid to hate correction. That second part is Bo's favorite part. In fact, I bet if you asked him to quote Proverbs 12:1, all you'd get was, "He who hates correction is stupid." You know why? Because his dad has told him that multiple times when I'm trying to coach him in baseball. And he already thinks he knows everything. He's 8 years old, and I'll say, "Boaz, he who hates correction is stupid." You say, "That's mean." No, that's the Bible. Yeah. I'm just being real with him, okay? It doesn't say to learn you must endure discipline. It says to learn you have to learn to love discipline. There's a big difference there. See, we can make it through anything. We can cross our arms, and we can go, "All right, I'm going to listen to your discipline, but I'm not going to love it." So discipline has two aspects to it. Number one, it's the things that we develop inside of our life that keep us in line with living a lifestyle that's pleasing to God. But number two, discipline is also correction for when you have done wrong.
Yeah.
And you allow the Holy Spirit to be the guardrails on your life. That yes, we develop daily disciplines, but we also have the inner voice of the power of the Holy Spirit where he would say to us, "This is wrong, don't do it." You see, the beautiful thing about the Holy Spirit is he doesn't just correct us when we've done wrong. He will correct us before we do wrong.
Yeah,
because part of his job and his role as the third person of the Trinity is to keep us from sin.
Yeah.
To convince us of righteousness and judgment and sin. So we don't just endure discipline, we learn it. Jesus modeled a disciplined life in front of the disciples. We know that because multiple times in the Gospels, it says that he would wake up a great while before daybreak and he would go off by himself. And he would pray. But it wasn't just a great while before daybreak. He would also do it at the end of the day. That's why he came walking to them in the third watch of the night, is because he'd been on the shore praying. There was also a time when the 12 tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. And Jesus, when they asked him, "Jesus, why couldn't we cast out the demon the way that you cast out demons?" He said, "Because this kind only comes out but by prayer and fasting." What's he doing? He's giving us keys to understand that there are certain things that can only be unlocked through the disciplines of prayer and fasting. So disciplines are not universal. What I mean by that is each person should seek God to find out, what does my discipline need to look like? Because like I said, one discipline for someone may not be a discipline for somebody else, because each of us are created individually. Your calling is different, therefore your discipline will be different. Don't compare yourself. Why? Because comparison is the thief of satisfaction. All right, number seven, love. Jesus said in John 13:35, "Your love for one another will be proof to the world that you are my disciples." So Jesus makes it a distinguishing trait as a follower, a pupil, an apprentice, a disciple of him, that we would have love for one another. You know, I think that's one of the greatest hindrances to people getting saved and becoming followers of Jesus today, is the way Christians treat one another. The way churches can't get along, denominations are always pointing fingers at one another, family members that are supposedly Christian can't even get along, can't sit around a table together and enjoy a holiday, always fighting, always bickering, posting rude things on social media about one another. How about this? Like, you just go, if I get on social media and I'll see someone posting a video that's supposed to be like encouraging someone to pursue, you know, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll get somebody in there, it'll be a Catholic and a Protestant fighting over it. Or it'll be someone from that's Pentecostal and someone that is Reformed battling back and forth. And I believe that we would do a lot of good for those that have not yet placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ if we would stop fighting over secondary doctrines and just begin to love one another again.
Yeah.
And you guys know me, I'm not against doctrine. I'm huge on good, godly doctrine that is based in the authority of Scripture. But when we're fighting over secondary things, all we're doing is pushing people away that we're supposed to be having the proof of the fact that we love God. How about this? When you, let's say, God forbid, because we love you here, we want you to be here, but let's say, God forbid, you go to another church someday. God leads you in another season of life. Or let's say, by chance, you get offended. You get miffed at me, or probably more so at Madison. You won't get mad at me. You get mad at Madison. She says something that is just really offends you, and you leave the church, okay? Guess what? That doesn't give us or you the right to talk bad about each other. It's ridiculous that we cannot show the love of Jesus Christ our Lord, even to our believers. You know what Paul said? He said, seek to do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. But the problem is we think we're the only household of faith. Yeah. And that's so prideful, so conceited, and it's absolutely ridiculous. The proof or trait of being a disciple is not speaking in tongues. It's not our Instagram posts. It's not our passion. It's our love that distinguishes us as disciples of Jesus Christ. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. John would take it so far as to say this in 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command. Those who love God must also love their fellow believers. Not the ones that go to the same church as you, dress like you, act like you, think like you, vote like you. Just believers. But it's not even reserved to believers. We're supposed to love everybody. But our love for one another is supposed to be proof for those that have not yet become a part of the family, according to Jesus himself. And so we have got to do better at loving one another, not just the people in this room, Christians as a whole. Yeah. All right, the eighth trait of a disciple is evangelism. Going back to what Jesus told his disciples that we read earlier, we're not going to read it again for the sake of time, but he says to go therefore and to what? Make disciples. He's giving them a heralding call of evangelism to go into the highways, into the byways, to the places that the gospel had not yet been proclaimed and to call. He even tells parables about this. Once he goes into Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, he tells multiple parables saying, go out and invite these people, and if they don't want to come, go to this place and that place and welcome them and welcome them, because he's inviting us into a wedding to become one with him. But I saw something this week as I was studying for this, and it was this stat. The average Christian sings 500 hymns or songs a year, listens to over 200 Bible sermons a year, and doesn't share the gospel with one person. You know what Paul said? Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And can I just say this in love to you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have never shared the gospel with someone else, shame on you. Like I know that sounds mean. I'm not trying to be mean. The reality is we are responsible for telling the world about Jesus Christ. Yeah. And if we don't, who do you expect is going to do it? Right. The government's not going to do it for you. Yeah. We expect the church to do it. Nowhere in this passage does Jesus say that you must be a pastor to tell people about Jesus. Nowhere in this passage does he say your job is to invite people to church. He says our job is to make disciples of every nation. Yeah. It's a responsibility that we have. I have to ask myself this question. Is the eternity of someone's soul not worth me feeling uncomfortable? Because that's why we don't do it. Well, I'm uncomfortable. I don't really know the right things to say. It's embarrassing. Maybe they're going to think I'm weird. And we begin to use these justifications like this. Well, I don't want to push them away. Do you not realize that eternity hangs in the balance on every second, because life is but a vapor and you're waiting for the perfect opportunity that will probably never come? Yeah. It'll never feel like the right moment to tell your coworker about Jesus. You have to step out in faith and exercise that, because eternity hangs in the balance and all we care about is our self-image. Let's not fall into that stat line of coming to church and singing hymns, listening to sermons, and not telling anyone about Jesus. Yeah. Make it a goal this week. You know, I used to say, don't treat people like projects. I take that back. I believe we should treat people like projects, because if our heart is love for them, not, and so what I mean by that, the reason I used to say that is we would treat people like a project so that we would feel good about ourselves for telling the gospel, or we would get a pat on the back because we're the one who won them to God. What I'm saying is we don't want to have that mindset, but it's okay to pick you somebody at work, to pick you somebody at the ball field, to pick you somebody that you know that you see on a regular basis, to pick someone in your family and say, I'm going to pray for them, I'm going to fast for them, I'm going to love them, I'm going to speak the word of God into their life, I'm going to text them, I'm going to bring the scripture up, I'm going to invite them to church, and I am going to win that soul for the kingdom of God. It's totally okay to do that. In fact, I encourage you to do that. John Wesley, one of my heroes in the faith, said, the world is my parish. You know what that meant? He was a pastor. He was a leader, originally the Anglican Church, and then he and his brother developed the Methodist denomination. But he was famous for outdoor preaching. He would just go show up next to places where people were getting off of work, and he would stand on a stump, or he would stand on a rock, or he would stand on an open square, and he would just begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he refused to say that I'm just going to minister to the flock that God has given me inside of my church, but I'm going to treat the entire world like my parish and try to win as many people as possible for the kingdom of God. You may say, yeah, bro, but that's John Wesley. Do you know that John Wesley was no less human than you or me? But he had a revelation that the entire world had the opportunity to know Jesus Christ. In fact, for many, many years, the Protestant church had been very Calvinistic in their theology. And John Wesley was one of the first to be Arminian, to follow the ways of Joseph Arminius, who would say, as many as call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. It's not just this select few or this amount of people, but if anyone believes, they can come to know Jesus Christ, because he would that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. It's our job to evangelize. All right, here's number nine, and I'll begin to close. Number nine is obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to the teachings of Jesus. Obedience to do all of the things that we've talked about, all of these other eight things. And it's where we started last week in Matthew chapter 21, verse 6, when Jesus is preparing for the triumphal entry, and he looks at two disciples who remain unnamed because it wasn't about who they were, but it was about fulfilling what Jesus had called them to do. And he said, I want you to go into the village that's opposite you, and when you get there, you'll find a donkey and a colt, and I want you to untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone asks you what it is that you're doing with the donkey and with the colt, you say to them, the Lord has need of you. In fact, this was in my Bible reading again this morning in the book of Luke. But in Matthew chapter 21, verse 6, it says this, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. It's a trait of a disciple. Yeah. You may say, well, Jesus isn't telling me anything to do. He's already told you plenty of things to do in his word. We can be obedient to what he has told us. And I'm not one of those people that think that God doesn't speak anymore. I believe God still speaks. I believe that the Holy Spirit still impresses upon your heart. I believe you can still hear him and you can still know him and you can still be obedient to him. But it starts with being obedient to his word, because his word reveals his will. And the more we learn his word, the more we realize what he sounds like. And the more we know what he sounds like, the more we are keen to hear his voice. And when he speaks, we can go and do as Jesus commands us to do. Let me give you an example of this. In the book of Acts, which is our model, by the way, the book of Acts is our example of what church is supposed to look like, how the world's supposed to be changed, how disciples are supposed to be made, how God still does signs and wonders and miracles through mere men and women through the power of his Holy Spirit. There's a man who's an evangelist by the name of Philip, and he's walking down the road. And as he's walking, he sees a chariot, and in the chariot, there's a eunuch who's an Ethiopian riding, reading the scroll of Isaiah. And the Spirit says to Philip, go and join yourself to that chariot. Now, that's kind of like Jesus telling the disciples, go steal a donkey from somebody's yard. What if you were walking down the road and someone came riding along and God said, go join yourself to that Ford F-150? And you just, you time it perfectly and you jump in the bed of the truck. And they slam on the brakes. They open the sliding glass window. Actually, I wouldn't do that. I would just call the police if someone jumped in the back of my truck. But this is what happened. Philip came up alongside, and I'm sure he didn't know what he was going to say until he got up there, and he says, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So Philip gets in the chariot, and he begins to explain Jesus from Isaiah. And he begins to walk him all the way through it. And the Ethiopian comes to the place where he says, why can't I be baptized? What did Philip do? Philip was a disciple who made a disciple.
Yeah.
Because he was obedient to do what the Spirit commanded him to do. You may say, oh, I just don't see that happen. It's probably because you're not being obedient to the Holy Spirit, to do what he impresses you to. Go join yourself. Go sit by that person today. Oh, I don't know them, God. Philip didn't go, I don't know that guy. He's a eunuch. He's in a chariot. He could have me, you know, expelled. He could have me arrested. I don't know. No, he went and did what he was told to do. And there was an open door when he got there. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus says to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Why do I say that? Because he said, if you abide in my word.
Yeah.
We've got to, as disciples of Jesus Christ, be people who remain in the word, because the word shows us the will and the way of God. I truly believe that you cannot separate discipleship and obedience, because they go hand in hand.
Yeah.
If you're not obedient, you're not truly a disciple. If you are truly a disciple, you will be obedient to what God has called you to do. Amen. Stand to your feet with me today. What I want to do, and I don't do this often, but I felt impressed this week to do it, is I want to give you the opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And let me just preface this by saying, anytime, and I apologize for drinking a lot of water today, I'm a little congested under the weather. Anytime you're given the opportunity to respond to the altar for a word that was preached, can I just remind you of this? You are not responding to the person. You're responding to the word that's been preached. You're not affirming me by saying, Spencer, that if you come up here and you find a place and you meet with God and you say, God, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. I want to live in self-denial. I want to be obedient. I want to love. I want to give. I want to count the cost. All of these things. You're not responding to me so that I can leave here today and go, man, I feel good. And I can call my buddies and say, yeah, we had a good day at church. And about half of the people responded to the word today. No, you're responding to God and you're making a decision. You say, can't I do that right there at my seat? Sure you can. Sure you can. And many people have issue with altar calls. Here's why. Because they say, well, it's all about a heart decision. I don't have to go down front to the altar. What if when Jesus told the person that he covered their eyes in mud and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, they said, can I just do it in my heart? What if when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and Jesus said, you still lack something. Sell everything and give it to the poor. He would have said, Jesus, I just did it in my heart. I'm coming with you. That sounds stupid, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But then we come to church and the pastor makes an altar call and we go, I can just do it in my heart. Because going up there, that's kind of weird. It's kind of strange. God doesn't really require that of me. Can I remind you that both of the instances I just gave you are New Testament instances in the life of Jesus where he gave a physical commandment to do something? What about the 10 lepers when they came and he said, go show yourself to the priest? As they went, they were healed.
Yeah.
How many times has there been an invitation? If you need God to touch you, you need God to heal you, you need God to deliver you, you need to be set free from an addiction. You're dependent upon something. You can't stop looking at pornography. You can't stop drinking too much. You can't stop dipping. You can't, whatever it is. And then someone says, if you want a touch from God, why don't you come down here and meet with God? And you go, well, I just made the decision in my heart. And you walk out of here just as bound as you've ever been. Is there magic in this altar? No. In fact, there's not magic anywhere in this building. But you know what there is? There's power in being willing to say, I will do something out of faith that doesn't make sense to my logical, natural brain, because I want to respond not to what the pastor's saying, but to what God is moving upon my heart. And I believe the Holy Spirit's moving upon some people's hearts today. And you're saying, you know what? I haven't been loving my neighbor as I love myself. I haven't been counting the cost. In fact, I haven't been willing to give up natural things for the sake of heavenly things. But I want to be a disciple who makes disciples. I want to evangelize. I want to be unashamed of the gospel. If that's you, I'm asking you just to step out of your seat today and to come and find a place. Again, you're not responding to me. You're responding to the word of God. And you're responding to him saying, God, I want to be a disciple. I want to be one who follows after you, who's pure in heart, who will do whatever is necessary to advance the kingdom of God. So I say, here I am, Lord. That's all you have to do. Maybe just lift your hand. Maybe just you can get on your knees and you say, God, I'm choosing and I'm deciding today that I want to be a disciple. I want to be a learner. I want to be a pupil. I want to be somebody who emulates the way of Jesus Christ, because we want to turn the world upside down. We want this town to never be the same. Fort Payne, Rainsville, Collinsville, Valley Head, Mentone. We want it, Henniger, Sylvania. We want this area, Trenton. We want it to be changed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, we just say it's not about us or what we're doing. It's about you and what you've called us to. We want to be obedient to the call. We lift our hands. We lift our hearts to you. And we just say we surrender. And I pray that you would help us to develop the disciplines and the traits of a disciple, that we would be obedient to do whatever you command us to. God, no matter how uncomfortable it is, no matter what it looks like, we make a confession today that we want to be yours. We're surrendered to you as your disciples. Thank you for enabling us, counting us faithful, and we want to minister to you and minister to others. So I pray that you would do a deep work inside of each and every one of us. God, I pray that today we would leave this place marked and changed, that we wouldn't walk out unchanged. We wouldn't be hearers of the word only, but we'd be doers of the word of God. Make us disciples who make disciples, we ask, oh God. We surrender ourselves to you. We love you because of the love with which you have loved us, and we honor you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're in the altar, you feel free to stay there as long as you want, but I want to speak a blessing over the church today as we depart. Thank you so much for being here and for worshiping with us today. Would you just lift your hands and receive this blessing? May the Lord our God bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace, may he smile upon you and give you his name, and may you live as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, always obedient to what he calls you to do, counting the cost and realizing that the value is far surpassing what you're going to have to give up, because he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. We love you so much. Thanks for being here. We hope to see you Wednesday night as we continue our series on the Gospels. We're going to be talking about the Gospel of Luke this Wednesday night. We love you guys. Have an awesome, awesome day in the Lord.